Okay then, brethren, for some weeks now we've been trying to, I guess, encourage ourselves to value the Bible as a book, meaning all of it, including, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. We've seen that many people, even, to be fair, a number of churches, tend to scoff at the Old Testament. They accuse it of being, well, first of all, old. It's the Old Testament. It's out of date. It is, at times they say, it's absurd what you find in it. You may recollect our conversation maybe a month or so back about the TV program, The West Wing, where on one of the episodes, you know, they deliberately made fun of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, of course, they twisted them, they exaggerated them, but there were references to the Bible, the Old Testament approving slavery of your daughter, how could footballers play with unclean animal skins, what about the Sabbath, what about having your field made or sown with mixed seeds, what about your mother wearing a garment of mixed fibers, and so on, making a mockery. And, of course, the point we've covered several times as well is that, you know, most churchgoers today, using the terms loosely, don't even know the names of the Old Testament books, let alone be familiar with the content and the teaching. So, by and large, they're not really equipped to defend the Old Testament scriptures. Generally speaking, they, and perhaps at times us too, get a wee bit embarrassed about the Old Testament's teachings, or at least a bit uncomfortable at what we hear. And in many cases, many church people just decide that, well, you know what? It's all done away. None of it's relevant today. The Old Testament with its laws has been replaced by the New Testament and grace. That's quite convenient, just do away with the entire Old Testament. And yet many people in the church world still want to sort of pick and choose. Bit like you do with the restaurant menu. Well, I'll have that item there and this one here and some of that over there. And they approach the Bible the same way. And for example, most churches definitely want to keep tithing. Nothing else maybe, but definitely tithing. Then many, of course, want to keep the whole prohibitions on, say, homosexuality. But not all. You know, some people reckon that homosexuality is fine today in the modern world. There are many churches that welcome gays into the congregations. Quite a number of churches support same-sex church marriages. Then, of course, there are most churches who tend to reject the Sabbath and reject the laws about eating unclean meats, you know, lobster and pork and so on. But then most seem to want to keep the prohibitions on incest and bestiality. And pretty much everybody is happy with Leviticus 19:18, which says, love thy neighbour as thyself. Does it all seem a bit confusing, picking and choosing the bits that you want? Well, hopefully, we've seen in the last couple of weeks that not all laws in the Bible are the same. Some are very definitely eternal, and they would apply to everybody, everywhere, in all societies. They would be God's eternal moral law. Like, for example, thou shalt not murder. Applies to everybody, everywhere. But then some laws are temporary, or are only for certain individuals, certain people. You may recollect that the Jews reckon there are 613 commandments they can find across the Torah. Well, some are only for men, some are only for women, some are only for Levites, some are only for priests, and so on. And I've said before, the scripture itself is usually fairly clear as to what still applies today. We looked at circumcision. That's evident throughout the entire Old Testament, but the New Testament makes it pretty plain that circumcision is no longer required for salvation. We looked for quite a while at the temple or tabernacle worship system, with its temple, with its sacrifices, its offerings, its washings, its priesthood. And then last week, we took a little time looking at some of the Old Testament rules and regulations associated with the physical temple worship system, those which are now done away. And we can tell they're done away because, first of all, the temple was long since destroyed, way back in 70 AD. Plus, of course, scriptures such as all of Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10 make that very, very, very plain. Yet even here, even though the specific laws that applied to the old physical temple worship, even though they are ended, you and I can still learn from them. The scriptures are still useful to make us wise unto salvation, because very often we see there's a New Testament application that absolutely applies to us. Now, you may remember last week we looked at some references in the book of Leviticus to the laws that made one unclean. Certain things you could do would make you unclean. The Hebrew word there is tome. We'd write that as T-A-M-E. And the physical lesson back in those days was that, you know, God is holy. He's dwelling with a pretty carnal people, but there's a holy temple, there are holy altars, there's a holy priesthood, there are holy sacrifices, and God wants to remind the people that they should be a holy people, as far as a carnal lot could be. If they wanted to worship a holy God in a holy temple, they, the people, should endeavor themselves to be holy. And if you were unclean, ceremonially speaking, you couldn't participate in the worship. Now, it was purely ceremonial uncleanness. And typically, in many, many cases, you'd stay unclean till the end of the day, till sunset. Once the sunset, you were clean again, you could participate once more. Sometimes, occasionally, you may have to, in addition, bathe, wash your clothes, symbolically, you know, being cleaned up, being holy again. And we looked at a few examples from Leviticus. You may recollect, if you touched the carcass of an unclean animal, you became unclean. So, for example, if you had to handle a dead rat, a dead snake, Fido, a dead dog, you became unclean until sundown. Then ladies for several weeks after childbirth. Then anybody who had a discharge of blood, typically the ladies. And then also, we didn't cover it, but leprosy made you unclean also. Now, these physical restrictions don't apply today. Because why? Well, there's no physical temple. There are no physical priests. And we can also see the Bible tells us so. So let's open our Bibles at John, Gospel of John chapter 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4, and read verses 19 to 24. Because when we get to the New Testament, there are a number of changes, but we don't have to, you know, guess which ones. The scripture makes it pretty plain. So because the temple is gone, because Hebrews 8, 9, 10 explains it, we know the temple worship system has gone. But even there are these lessons that you and I can still learn. What was God's heart? What was in God's mind? But here we see it clarified a bit more in John 4, beginning in verse 19. This is Jesus speaking to the lady in Samaria. And the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, But you Jews say that in Jerusalem, where the temple is the place where one ought to worship. So a bit of a dispute. And perhaps, sir, you could clarify, should we worship here, or must worship only be done there? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Neither location. Verse 23, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus is making it pretty plain to the lady that actually that's no longer going to be the case. You don't have to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the priests, to the high priest, to the altars, to bring sacrifices. That's not what God's looking for, nor here in Mount Gerizim either, for that matter. God wants people everywhere to worship him in the truth, to worship him in spirit. And that's very important. So today, for example, there's no physical temple, no physical worship, no associated rules. You and I worship God in spirit and in truth. But although there are no physical laws about uncleanness, there is no ceremonial uncleanness any longer, there are still very important teachings that you and I need to learn about being spiritually clean, about being a holy people. Because that is important to God today as it was back in those days. So let's review, I think, just maybe about three places we were last week. Let's try Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. So Ephesians chapter 5. So in those days you had to be physically clean. If you were physically unclean, you could not participate in worshipping God at the temple or tabernacle. But today the lesson really is that you and I, today, 2017, need to be people who are clean. Not in terms of touching a dead dog, but in terms of being spiritually clean. That's the, if you like, the underlying intent of God all along. So here in Ephesians chapter 5, let's start in verse 1. "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And of course, that's what replaced all the offerings, all the sacrifices, Jesus himself. But moving on, "but fornication," and notice, "all uncleanness," or covetousness, "let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints." Now, typically, when you see the word uncleanness, it tends to be associated in the New Testament very often with sexual immorality, like fornication. It's not entirely the case. Uncleanness is wider than that, but certainly pretty evident in God's eyes that sexual immorality is not clean. People who engage in fornication, in adultery, in other practices, that is unclean, that defiles in God's sight. And of course, you and I live in a world where fornication is rampant. It's the norm. You know, boys and girls end up in the first date sometimes, sleeping with each other. The girls move in with the boys move in with the girls. They stay together for 3 months or 6 months, they separate, they move in with somebody else. That's the norm. The celebrities, they're always moving around from one partner to another to another. I mean, fornication is utterly rampant, and in God's eyes, that is a type of uncleanness. But again, notice verse 3 here, "but fornication and all uncleanness," or covetousness, you know, being greedy for more, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, well, okay, that's being unclean again, isn't it? Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, you know, watch your language, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So no fornicator, but notice no unclean person has any inheritance in God's kingdom. So in Old Testament times, in Leviticus, God says, be clean, be clean. Today, it's still there. Be clean spiritually. Be clean in spirit. Because an unclean person won't be in God's kingdom. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So, being unclean still cuts you off from God. Spiritually unclean. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 through to chapter 7, verse 1. So Paul writes here, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Yeah, you can't obviously avoid unbelievers. There's more of them than of us. So we're among them and we have to associate with them and so on. But it says don't be unequally yoked. So don't be yoked. Don't be yoked unequally with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord or agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now, in olden times, there was a physical temple, but today, God dwells in certain people. And those people are the temple of God. And you'd expect the temple to be clean, wouldn't you? Continuing, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, since we are the temple of God, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So you and I are not to touch what is unclean. Now, again, not poor old Fido or a dead bird that you picked up in the garden. But spiritually, you and I should be avoiding what is unclean. And of course, he just spent some verses talking about how the world, the unbelievers, there's a certain spiritual uncleanness there. You and I should be careful not to get, you know, too tied up in an unclean world. Verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So because we fear God in the right way, have a deep awe and respect for a holy God, we should be people who are aiming for holiness in our lives, who are cleansing ourselves from the taint of this world and its filth, as God sees it. And it says that you and I should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and seek to be holy. That's what you and I should be doing. So, again, whilst the laws of physical uncleanness don't apply, they've been replaced, if you like, with something even deeper, more authentic, being spiritually clean before a holy God. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll read verses 3 to 7. So 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. One Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, which in this world, if you do abstain, you're in a minority, because this world has virtually no standards in this area. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So be clean. Be spiritually clean. Avoid sexual immorality. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So again, the scripture is pretty plain. We're called to be a holy people, to be a pure people, not unclean. And spiritual uncleanness is of the heart. God wants us, that's you and me, New Testament believers, to be clean in mind and spirit, to be clean in heart, to be a people who cleanse ourselves, like it said there in Corinthians. Or purify ourselves. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, the first letter of John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. So the first letter of the Apostle John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Jesus. Beloved, now we are children of God. Which is pretty special if you think about it. We can call God Abba Father because we are his sons and daughters. Continuing, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. In our immortal spirit bodies, for we shall see him as he is. In verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So any of us who have this hope of the resurrection or the change, who have the hope of being just like Jesus, spirit, immortal, enjoying eternal life, if we have that hope, if that's our goal, our objective, then says John in verse 3, everybody who has that hope should be purifying himself just as Jesus is pure. And yet, look around you. We're bombarded on every side by uncleanness, advertising, the media, the movies, various ideologies. A great deal of what's around us is only going to spoil, to contaminate, to darken us and dirty us. We live in a selfish and a corrupt world. And there are unclean spirits out there. So you and I need to be very careful because we can't leave this world, not at the moment anyway. You might die and that'd be one way of leaving it, but that's not necessarily favoured by most people. So we're in the world, but Jesus did say on one occasion we're not to be of the world, not to become like it. You've all heard the story of the frog in the water, that you put this frog into a pan of water, water's cool and the frog's happy as a frog can be, and you just slowly turn up the temperature little by little, and the frog quite happy. The water gets a bit warmer, frog warms up with it, still quite happy. A bit warmer, frog still happy, a little bit warmer, and your frog's dead.
You're boiling to death.
He didn't recognise that it was getting too warm. You know, any point, if it happened suddenly, he would have probably, you know, hopped out to safety. But he stayed there because it was gradual. It was slow. It wasn't easy to spot. And you and I are living in an unclean world. And it's sometimes you've got to be very careful that you're not starting to, you know, get the same temperature of the world around you. It's overtaking you. It's affecting you, affecting me. So you and I have to be very careful to keep a careful watch on our minds. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 27. The book of Proverbs is filled with lots of little snippets of, you know, helpful information and instruction, little mottos and proverbs. So here we are in chapter 4 and verse 20. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. This is a father talking to his son, but you and I can see it as God the Father, our Father, talking to us as his children. In which case, it's my son, my daughter, give attention to my words, the scriptures, the Bible. Incline your ear to my sayings, the things I've said and taught. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. So it's like God saying to us, pay attention to my word, my sayings. Don't listen to the world around you. They're not the ones who are going to give you, you know, truth and instruction. And keep them in the midst of your heart. When you've learned my sayings, when you've studied my sayings and my words, keep them there deep inside you. All right? Verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. The NIV, the nearly inspired version, says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Above all else, most important thing, key priority, guard your heart. And how do we do that? Well, you're the gatekeeper. You decide what goes into your eyes, what goes in your ears. So be on guard. Verse 24, put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. And don't get distracted by that over there. Verse 26, ponder the path of your feet. You know, look where you're going. You know, reflect on, where's this path taking me? Which direction am I going in here? Let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. You just keep on that straight road, that narrow road. Remove your foot from evil. So you and I mean, we're free to choose. We can choose what we look at. We can choose what we listen to. We can choose what we think about. We're free to choose. But at what cost? Now, the Old Testament scriptures show us how God wanted people around him to basically show him the respect and reverence that he's due. And one way to do that was to be clean ceremonially. But the underlying intent was always that God wants his family to be spiritually clean, to be pure in heart. In those days, carnal people hear some simple lessons about being clean when you're around God in his temple. Moving forward to our day today, God wants you and me to be spiritually clean, to avoid uncleanness. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, that's why you're not your own. Somebody bought you, somebody redeemed you by paying a ransom. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So a bit like we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians, you and I are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And we've been purchased by the shed blood of the Lamb. And so it tells us here in verse 20, glorify God in your body, oops, and in your spirit, which are both God's. So you and I, you know, God dwells in us. That's what it says here. When it says we're the temple of the Spirit, you know, we are. And if we're God's temple, then we should glorify God in our body and spirit, not be unclean. We're not going to read the few verses earlier, but the verses leading up to this were all about not engaging in fornication, right? Because how could you take the temple of God's Spirit and join with a harlot? That's what Paul was specifically on about. God does not want our bodies or our spirits to be engaged in unclean activities, unclean thoughts. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Because God wants us as his temple to be clean, or you could say to be holy, right? Let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, and we're going to move now towards the fact that God expects us to be not only not unclean, but to be holy. Verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, revealing of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Okay, pretty clear. As he who called you is holy, talking of God the Father, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in your behavior. You be holy in the way you live, verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So Peter's pretty plain there. Because God is holy, you and I are to be holy in all of our conduct, how we live. Well, I guess that would mean how we speak, the words we use. That would be whether we engage in immorality, whether we're covetous, and so on. So if you're not going to fellowship with God, he's going to dwell in us. He wants a clean and holy temple. Now it says here, verse 16, the reason we should be holy is because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Okay, where is that written? Well, the answer is Leviticus, the book that people don't really like. So let's turn there to Leviticus 19 and read these words in the original. Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. So this is the reference that Peter is making. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so you remember Jesus said on one occasion to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, here's some of them. You know, some parts of the Old Testament are written by anonymous people like Samuel and Chronicles and so on. Some are written by human prophets, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel. This is written by Moses, but these are the words that God spoke. Verse 2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So when Peter says to the New Testament believers like you and me, be holy in all your conduct, because he says, be holy, for I am holy, he's quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And the word holy here is a Hebrew word, kodesh. I think it might be pronounced. You can spell it different ways, but I'm spelling it Q-O-D-E-S-H, kodesh. Sometimes it's had a K in front of it, you know, kodesh, which really means to be separate. So to be separate, if you like, from what's unclean, to be separate from the world, to be separate from idols and idolatry, to be separate from immoral conduct, to be separate, if you like, dedicated unto God, is to be holy. And God says here, and Peter reaffirms it, you and I are to be holy, to be separate. Now, in the book of Leviticus, there are well over 100 references to being holy. Right? Well over 100. So one place, I think, it counted 152 references to holy and holiness. That's quite a lot to come across in one book. Now, the book of Leviticus is probably one of the least read of all the books in the Bible. Because people think, oh no, all those sacrifices, all that blood and stuff. You know, it's quite humorous in a sense, but you know, there are lots of people who try to read the Bible all the way through. And they start Genesis 1-1, read about the Garden of Eden, Noah's flood, Tower of Babel, read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the rest of it. There's lots of people started Genesis 1-1 and off they go. Can I read through the Bible? Should read through the Bible until they get to Leviticus. And then, oh no, blood and bits cut out and livers and kidneys and fat globules and fires and oh my word. And they get stuck. And they try for a bit, then they just give up. Then a year later, they think, oh, I must read through the Bible. And they start at Genesis chapter 1-1 and read through Exodus and get to Leviticus and then, oh, no, my word. So a lot of people have read the first two books of the Bible many times, but have been stumped by Leviticus. Just can't get past it. They should just jump over, I think, if it's that much of a problem, but a lot of them just stop there. And yet some people, not many, but to be fair, some people who've studied Leviticus in depth say it becomes actually one of their favourite books. You might find that hard to believe. And apparently the book of Leviticus used to be the first book in the Bible that Jewish children studied when they went to synagogue. Curious, you might have thought. But today, most Christians, most churches either ignore Leviticus or reject it. Yet, let's be fair, whether we struggle with it or not, it's part of God's inspired word. And it contains many, many, many direct statements from Jehovah God. And even though many of its specific laws and practices no longer apply to us, for example, all of those relating to the physical tabernacle, the physical temple and its worship, you know, they're all gone. There is still a great deal of value for us in this book. So we're going to take a fairly sort of quick review, particularly of what some people call the Holiness Code. The Holiness Code is a term that some folk give to the portion that runs from Leviticus 17 to Leviticus 26, those chapters. The first seven chapters are all about carving up animals, send part of them. We'll give that a miss for now. But when you get to Leviticus 17 to 26, that's often referred to as the Holiness code. And remember, there's over 100 references to being holy. Plus the command that we just read in chapter 19, verse 2, to be holy. And Peter quotes that as a command that still applies to us. So let's see what we can learn, if anything, from Leviticus. Do we just dismiss it? Ignore it? Be embarrassed by it? Or is it actually quite helpful? Let's start Leviticus 17 then, which is the beginning of the holiness code. Read verses 1 through 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so again, here you are. These are God's direct words. Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end, or with the intention, that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, that's what it's on about, specifically, may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. So the old days when you could sacrifice almost anywhere, that's over. If you're going to sacrifice an animal, you must bring it to the tabernacle or the temple to the priests whom God has set apart to do that. That's the way that God will accept sacrifices. No longer is it just up to, you know, Joel and others, Jack, Jacob out there in the fields. Verse 6, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So basically, that's just a fairly straightforward instruction that the days are finished when you can give a sacrifice anywhere. And of course, for you and me today, you know, Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, right? He shed his blood once for all time. So the temple is gone, physical temple is gone. There are no priests, no physical priesthood any longer. So these laws here clearly don't apply. There's no physical temple, no priesthood, and we don't have animal sacrifices, as is made very, very plain in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Fine. That doesn't apply to us. Let's look at the next few verses, though, verses 10 through 14. So Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. And whatever man of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Anybody who eats or drinks blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. For the soul, therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. So not just for the Israelites. Anybody in your land must not eat blood. Because if it's the blood of a sacrifice, you know, a lamb, ox, whatever, that is blood to atone for you upon the altar. So therefore you can't eat it or drink it. That's for an atonement. Verse 13 talks about, if you like, non-sacrifices. And whatever man of the children of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn among you, you know, one law for all, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, For the life of all flesh is his blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So don't eat blood. If it's a sacrifice, that's going to be used on the altar. If it's just an animal, a clean animal, that you're hunting or otherwise eating somewhere else, when you kill it, then you pour its blood out. You don't consume the blood. Now, is this applicable for us today? Well, I've got to say, in my experience, I'm not aware of any Church of God groups who would eat any blood or blood products. Not aware of any. I know there's plenty of people who'll eat, you know, black pudding, they call it in this country. Black pudding is typically pig's blood with some other bits and pieces added to it. Then you do get, I believe, blood sausages. So there are certainly people who eat blood products, at least here in Britain. Can't comment on other parts of Europe. Can't comment on North America. I suspect there'll be some cultures where blood products are eaten. But among the churches of God, I'm not aware that anybody's done that. Having said that, of course, it's quite possible that after Joe DiCaccio's changes and worldwide, then maybe, perhaps, some folk did start eating black pudding and blood sausages. But does that law still apply to us today? Or is that also over? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 4. So Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 brings us back to the days of Noah and the flood over all the earth. So what's happened at this point is Noah and his family have just come out of the ark a few verses before. And God has now set up the rainbow as a sign of his promise never to again flood the earth. So let's pick up the story just after that in verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs," but notice verse 4, "but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So you're not to eat the blood with those animals that you're entitled to eat. So the prohibition on eating blood, which is the life of an animal, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That goes way back, long before Mount Sinai, long before the Old Covenant, long before, you know, the days of Moses, long before the days of Abraham. Goes back a long, long way, right? So the restriction, the prohibition on eating blood goes way, way back in time, almost to the beginning of the history that we've got. So it's not part of any old covenant restriction. It has got nothing whatsoever to do with the temple worship system or the physical temple. It might certainly make you unclean in God's eyes and defile you. Fair enough. But it was already something that was prohibited centuries before the days of Moses and so on. And in fact, that's still confirmed even in the New Testament. So let's turn to Acts chapter 15. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. So Acts chapter 15. We've been to Acts a couple of times early in this series, looking at the question of, you know, is circumcision still applicable today? Paul saw immediately, I think, God's original intent, that God wanted a circumcised heart, but others disputed that, so eventually they had to come to Jerusalem to have this sorted out at a conference. So Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." might be very well accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, might be very well being baptized, all that stuff, but unless you're circumcised, you won't be saved. That's what we're teaching. Verse 2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? So we know they went up. Let's read verses 13 and 14. So, I mean, there was a bit of a debate until Peter stood up and said, hang on, guys, I've got the answer here. When God sent me after a vision to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, I was waxing eloquent and, you know, preaching a great message when God poured out his Holy Spirit upon them, thus demonstrating that God accepts them and begets them as his family, welcomes them into his family without being circumcised. End of story. So we'll pick up in verse 13 and 14. So after they had become silent, James, who was the leading apostle at Jerusalem, answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And he continues for a while. Let's pick up in verses 19 and 20. Therefore, says James, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, which makes you unclean, from things strangled, and from blood. So here's James and the elders. They're going to write out a letter and just say, among the things you need to really avoid, one of them brought out there is blood. And actually, things strangled typically means things that aren't bled properly. Let's drop down to verses 23 to 24. They wrote this letter by them. So here's a letter. I guess the first epistle, perhaps? The first letter. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Then notice verses 28 to 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So it's not just these guys operating, if you like, with their own carnal minds. James says this is the Holy Spirit behind this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, pretty much the same, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So there, you know, twice it says that they're going to instruct the Gentiles not to consume blood. And I guess some of the Gentiles probably would have done that, either as part of their temple worship sacrifices or perhaps because they just, you know, liked it. They're very nourishing. Mm-hmm. You know, I know some people in the past have thought drinking blood of somebody who's a strong hero, that you might acquire some of their characteristics. You know, weird, but all manner of weirdness out there. So we can see here that the prohibition on consuming blood is not just in Leviticus. It also applied way back in Noah's day, and even to the Gentiles in the early New Testament, is one of the key restrictions. Don't consume blood. And these scriptures that we've looked at, by the way, are the scriptures that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, even to this day, when they are, you know, refusing to take blood transfusions. They say, well, we can't do that because, you know, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and we can't consume blood, tells us in Leviticus or Genesis, or it tells us here in Acts 15, whatever. I think they're taking it a step too far. I think consuming blood, eating blood, drinking blood is a bit different to a medical procedure, but you can see that's pretty much where they're coming from there. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus 18, read verses 1 through 5. So that part of Leviticus, it still applies. Leviticus chapter 18 now. Still part of the Code of Holiness. Leviticus 18 and verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." Now, that appears to be a bit of shorthand there. I am the Lord your God. If you complete that, it's be holy, because I am holy. So rather than using the entire phraseology, some people think that when you read the words, I am the Lord your God, you should imply after that, be ye holy, for I am holy. Verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. It's got to be the world around the people in those days was a very corrupt world, a very unclean world, a world of some pretty obnoxious practices. They were coming from such a place. They were going into another place where that was a sort of the conduct they would meet. And they're being told here, you know, be holy, be separate, don't get caught up with this. And of course, you and I can think the same thing. We're to be separate from this world and its unclean ways. Verse 4, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God, implied, be ye holy. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Brackets, be ye holy. So, now verses 6 through 9. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Be ye holy. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. And it carries on. Won't go into all the verses, but what you can see here is incest is prohibited. Right? There's quite a few verses going into more detail on that. And to be fair, most countries today prohibit incest. Say most countries, not all, strangely enough. Some countries, even in Europe, some countries are actually sort of fairly relaxed about it. But I would say this appears to be a moral law. It's not connected to the temple worship system. And I would say this is applicable today. And if you want to think about one other reason for saying that, is remember that in God's eyes, the only permissible sexual relations are those within marriage. That's all. Sex within marriage is the only legitimate place in God's system for intimacy. Marriage. Nowhere else. So clearly, unless you're thinking here of marrying your sister, marrying your mother, or whatever it might be, you know, only marriage, that's the only place that God accepts intimate relations. Which is why, of course, homosexuality and lesbianism doesn't work either. Okay, let's drop down to verses 22 to 29. 22 to 29. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Well, that's a description of homosexuality. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You've got to think, that doesn't sound like God's very pleased if he's using a word like abomination of a particular practice, right? And we'll get to chapter 20 maybe next week, but chapter 20 says that the death penalty applies. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. So this particular practice not only is an abomination, but God demands the death penalty. Verse 23, nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is perversion. So bestiality. Again, most countries tend to say that's illegal, but again, not all. I think even some of the states in the US of A are a bit relaxed in these areas. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled which I'm casting out before you. So incest, homosexuality, bestiality, these were practiced in Canaan. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. Anybody. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who are before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. So it implies that even the land itself just vomits out, gorges out these people who live there. As if the land can't take it, it's, you know, so bad. And so that's the sort of society into which, you know, Israel was headed. One of the reasons that God said, drive them out or destroy them. He does not want his people, who are to be holy, because he is holy, to be looking at and pondering and starting to ask questions about the nations around them and starting to think about maybe experimenting a bit. Well, all these nations around here, they do this. They do that. I've seen it on the internet. Oh, I wonder what that's like. Well, that's, God says, these are abominations. Do not do them. You are to be holy. And all of these, I think, are pretty clearly moral laws. Bestiality, homosexuality, incest, these are moral laws. They are not part of temple worship, although certainly if God calls them abominations, that would pretty much make you super unclean to be around him. And these are still applicable today. These are still applicable today. In fact, the death penalty is still applicable today. Right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's our final scripture today, so I'll finish a few minutes early by the looks of it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9.
You haven't got there yet.
1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Of course, we can't execute people because back in these olden days, this was a civil nation called Israel, which had judges and a court system. And if somebody was shown to be committing some capital sin, they had to be brought before the judges, who would seek the testimony of two or three witnesses, and they would evaluate the circumstances. And then if the person was guilty, you know, then the nation would execute them. There was capital punishment carried out by the nation and those equipped by God and approved by God to make those determinations. Now, obviously, no longer do we have a nation under God, even though there's one nation that says it is, but it's not. So you know, I can't go about now just executing people left, right, and centre. You know, I think the president in the West Wing episode was, you know, can we go out and stone my brother and so on? No, you couldn't. Even if that particular, and that was well for breaking the Sabbath, I think, you can't. Even in those days, you had to go before the judges who would evaluate it righteously, according to the laws and according to due testimony and due process. But that doesn't mean that suddenly God is quite relaxed over, you know, these abominations, because if not repented of, the death penalty will still apply. 1 Corinthians 6 is where I was going, and verse 9.
You're not that early now.
Where are we? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, do we know that? Probably, hopefully. Do not be deceived. If you're thinking otherwise, he's just saying, don't kid yourself, guys and gals. Neither fornicators. Now, in our world today, that's routine. That is normal. That is just how folk grow up today. They have one partner, they may get married, they may not. They might move to two or three partners, or four or five partners, six or seven partners, or 10 partners. They might move around. All very easy come, easy go. Well, that's not God's standard. That's not God's judgment. Paul says here, don't kid yourselves, people. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, it's not just those, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be there. Now, in particular, we're just looking at Leviticus 18 when it was talking about homosexuals and bestiality and so on. But it just says here, you know, Paul saying it, this is 56 AD, I think. This is after Jesus' crucifixion, after Jesus' ascension. And Paul saying, don't be deceived. Don't make any mistakes. Do not kid yourself. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, I think the King James says, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Two different types of perversion there. They won't be in God's kingdom. Why not? Because if they don't repent, and I think a lot of them won't repent, there are some people who think when you've got a reprobate mind, which is how it's phrased in Romans chapter 1, that you can't
change
that.
No.
The ones God gives you over to a reprobate mind, it's sealed in that sense. So that may or may not be the case. But the point is, if you don't repent for one reason or another, then it will be eternal capital punishment. It will be the second death. It will be a lake of fire. You will be burned until you're destroyed. So, yeah, the death penalty still applies. It's not handed out today by the church. We're not authorized, and I wouldn't actually want to do that anyway. But in the world tomorrow, if anybody was daft enough to try any of this, I'm sure it would be carried out then. And certainly for those that don't repent in the fullness of time, the second death, in other words, capital punishment for these abominations, will be carried out. So don't think God has somehow, you know, weakened over time. The things that he classed as abominations back in those days are suddenly, yeah, in the modern world, we're more diverse, more accepting, and more progressive and more modern. Well, the world might think it is. But Paul says here, don't be deceived. Neither effeminate nor abusers of themselves of mankind will be in God's kingdom. End of story. So, as we summarise, you know, God's kingdom is for holy people. God's kingdom is for clean people, spiritually clean people. Now, thankfully, it's not just down to our performance, otherwise we'd all be in serious trouble. Thankfully, we've all been washed. We've all been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. So Passover was all about. But equally, let's be careful. We live in a world where anything goes. A world where almost everything goes, for that matter. And you and I don't want to become casual in these areas. You know, God says, be clean. Be holy. So even if the world around us fully accepts and celebrates all these perversions and this loose conduct and pressurizes us to do the same and tries to shut us down as, you know, homophobes and all the rest of it, look, for you and I, the instructions are really quite plain. The Holiness Code tells us that you and I are to be holy as God is holy. And the Apostle Peter says that's exactly the same thing. Be ye holy, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So that's what you and I are to be, a holy people, spiritually clean. And so, you know, many of the teachings, many of the references of the Old Testament, even the book of Leviticus, which nobody likes, you look at them, look at the underlying heart and intent, guess what? Still useful for you and me today. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.